Now, if you will, please, will you turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now we have been dealing with the fact that the mystery of the church, which is his body, or the secret concerning the church, which is his body, is to be found only in Ephesians and Colossians and the letters written by Paul in what we are going to call from now on the post-Acts period, the period after the Acts. And yet there are some verses like that which we had last week in 1 Corinthians 12, and now this one in Romans 16 that seems to give the lie to that statement, for there is a reference made to a mystery which was kept secret. And because of this phraseology, those who do not accept the views that we hold say that there it is, it's in the Acts period, it cannot be a distinct ministry, as you point out, and therefore your whole system collapses with it. Now from there we can go on with what we have upon our bulletin this morning, namely that there are three views that are entertained with regard to this passage. I want to speak of them briefly to let you know that I am aware of them and to some degree attempt to answer them. The first theory, or the first view, is that this passage, of course, is identified with the mystery. In other words, there is no dispensation beginning after Acts period, known as the dispensation of the church. It all began at Acts 2 and therefore carries on, and therefore you're making much to do about nothing. And so the first view is that this belongs to the mystery of the Ephesians and Colossians. The second view is one that is put forward by several, and this is what is known as the postscript theory. In other words, verses 25 to 27 were added later. You can see by the reading of Romans 16 that there is a doxology in verse 24. And there are earlier doxologies in this passage and even one in Romans 14. So by that idea, there might be more than one postscript. However, verses 25 to 27 are considered to be an addition. And the way they suggested is this, that it could have happened in this way. Namely, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans during the Acts period. Later, he was imprisoned, sent to Rome, and whilst he was in Rome, this original letter that he had written came into his hands again. And by the time that it had come into his hands, the mystery had been made known to him, according to Ephesians. And so he appends this little postscript dealing with the mystery to the Roman letter. I've suggested that is a feasibility. It could have been. There's no question in my mind but what he could have seen, this first letter that he wrote. And when I say here that this was the one original manuscript, I mean the only letter to the Romans that was in existence. For it had come from his hand, and it's questionable whether it could even have been copied by the time he was supposed to have handed it to him again. However, there are some problems connected with that view, and I'd like to suggest some of them to you. The first is that such an overwhelming revelation as the mystery, as outlined in Ephesians and Colossians, makes it hard to understand why he should have just made a brief announcement with no explanation. Such a stupendous mystery with all that is involved would demand much more than that. To append it as a postscript to another letter would have only mystified people more than helped them. It leaves so very much to be explained, and then we have also along that line the fact that in this very letter, in Romans 1:16, he makes the distinction that was so apropos for that period, namely, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now how could he in the light of that append to it that which was so utterly contradictory, where the Jew was not first, but now with the Gentile in the mystery of Ephesians was on a perfect equality? So I think that there is a problem there. If through the mystery it's revealed that Jew and Gentile are on a perfect equality, and then again in Romans 11 we have him using that a well-known illustration of the true olive tree and the Gentiles grafted in as God. What sort of an olive tree were they? The wild or the false. There again is a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Only in chapter 11 did he say that and goes on to elaborate, and yet here we are confronted with the thought of the mystery of Ephesians being made known at the same time, or a little while afterward. So much for the improbabilities. Now I want to take up a matter, not because I care much about it, but because of the publicity it has received, and that is that Dr. Ironside was compelled, by pressure brought upon him, to write a book on this matter of the dispensational position, and he calls it Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. This received much notoriety, and people have taken it almost as the Bible, as if what he said there was true, but I'd like just to read a little point for you. On page 32, in dealing with this Romans affair, he says, Dr. Bullinger and others who follow him suggest that in all likelihood, the last three verses of the Epistle to the Romans were not written by Paul when he sent the letter from some distant Gentile city, but that they were appended to the letter after he reached Rome and received the new revelation. Is this unbelievable? Nevertheless, it is exactly what these men teach. It is higher criticism of the worst type and impugns the perfection of the Word of God. To me, that is a tirade. For there is no one in all the annals of Christian history, as I understand it, who has more stoutly defended the Word of God than Dr. Bullinger. He was a lover of the Word of God. He believed that every word was inspired, and he adhered to that so closely that he got himself into trouble in that way. Now then, here's the interesting thing. Somebody has pointed out, as I've written in your bulletin, and that is that Dr. Ironside himself, on writing his little book on the notes on Nehemiah, on page 115, says that parts of the book of Nehemiah were added by a later hand. Is that the pot calling the kettle black? He falls into the same snare, and yet, much later after he'd written the book of Nehemiah, dares to presume that Dr. Bullinger has what? Resorted to a higher criticism of the worst type and impugns the perfection of the Word of God. Now, this theory did not originate with Dr. Bullinger. Yet he has to receive all the blame for it. I've just given you a few names that came to my attention of respected Bible scholars who also taught this theory. The first is Dr. J.B. Lightfoot, Bishop Lightfoot as he's better known, Dr. Fenton Hose, Dr. Charles Gore, he was a bishop in the Episcopal Church, Dr. Henry Alford, who is quite an authority on the scriptures, being a Hebrew and Greek scholar of great repute. He was also Dean of Canterbury Cathedral in England, which meant that he held a very high position in the Episcopal Church. All these men believed this statement and wrote about it. Now, something else that was rather interesting, that is that Dr. Bullinger was born in 1837, if you're interested, and he died in 1913. And I'd just like to put this little aside. In those of you that have a companion Bible, please remember that. That Dr. Bullinger did not complete the companion Bible. He died in 1913 when he was about halfway through the Gospel of John. But don't get worried about it. It's quite evident from reading the remainder of that wonderful book that his notes on the later epistles and Gospels have been adhered to, and that whoever finished the book, and I believe there were several men that were involved, They respected his views and incorporated them in the Bible as we have it now, the Companion Bible. But Dr. Bullinger was only 12 years old when Dr. Alford wrote his New Testament. So you can hardly blame Dr. Bullinger for saying what is said about this postscript. And yet Dr. Ironside has singled this man out and laid all the blame at his door and called it fantastic. I don't think it is so fantastic in the light of what these other scholars have brought to light. However, I do not accept this view either. I do not believe that that is the best answer to all of the difficulties surrounding this verse. And so we go to our third view, which is that Romans 16, verses 25 and to 27 are distinct and separate from the mystery of Ephesians and Colossians. Now to endeavor to prove that. First of all, we need to look at one word for a moment in verse 25. The word is secret, but I'll give you the connection so that you will find it. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret. Now here is a problem. And in order to show you what the problem really is, I have given you the references to this word in the Greek that are found in the scriptures so that we can see not only what the word itself is, but how it is used. And it's the usage of this word more than the meaning of it that needs to be watched. The word sigeo means to hush or silence. And you have just two references, and I've written them out so we won't bother to turn to them. In this case of Paul's arrest in Acts 21, and when he got up to speak, there was made a great silence on the part of those that were there. That's nothing at all to do with a secret. It was just that they held their peace. They kept quiet. And then if you'll turn to Revelation 8 sometime and verse 1, and when the angel had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven. Well, the word secret would be utterly inappropriate there, so it's correctly translated silence. Now when we come on to this next word, the word that is a part of our text, it's pronounced something like cigar, if that's any help to you. Cigar-o. I don't know what the O is doing on the end, but anyway, that's the way it is in the Greek. But you'll get all these references, and as you study them, you'll see that the idea behind every one of them, with the exception of our text, is either to be kept close or hold their peace, or to be silent or to be silent. Now, why the translators made this one change here in our text can only be understood in the light that they themselves had read Ephesians and thought it meant the same thing. So what we're saying here, that this revelation that Paul speaks about here, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept silent or hushed, as we have it in the other companion word. Now there's a great deal of difference in my mind between keeping a thing secret and keeping it silent. Thank you for the silence. Let me illustrate it. The secret of Ephesians is said to be hid in God. It is said to be hid from ages and from generations. And he goes on to explain what the secret is. But before we go into that, I want you to notice something more here. There's something else here that needs an explanation, and that is the expression, since the world began. We're on the back page of your bulletin now. Since the world began. It's astounding how many different ways that has been translated. It's been translated by times eternal. Whatever that can mean, I don't quite know. Time's eternal. Or in age time. And so I think this better be translated in times of the ages, as most translators have put it. In other words, this gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept silenced in times of the ages. When did the times of the ages begin? Well, the ages begin with the statement in Genesis 1:2. When darkness was upon the face of the deep and God began to reconstruct the earth. That's when time, as we are concerned in the scriptures, that's when time began. Before that, the eternal ages, we know so little that can hardly be a reference to that here. Now there's one other thing that needs to be looked at before we go into an exegesis of this, and that is this idea of the mystery. You'll notice that there is the definite article here. And perhaps that's what has confused most people. There is no definite article in the original. You can read a mystery or just leave it as mystery. So the translation that we would adopt, or at least I would adopt, is what you have in your bulletin. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to a revelation of a secret in times of the ages having been kept silent, but manifested now and by scriptures prophetic, according to the commandment of the age-abiding God, to him be glory, and so on. Or if you want, this other translation, which is similar, now unto him who hath power to establish you according to my glad message, even the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a sacred secret, in age times kept silent, or silenced in age times, but now made manifest through means of prophetic scriptures according to the command of the age-abiding God, and so on. You say, well, that's all very confusing and it's very technical, I'm not interested. Well, that's fine, beloved, but if you really want to understand the scriptures, you'd better give it your attention. I think this idea of the simple gospel comes in right here. People are interested only in the simple gospel. They are not interested in details. They are not interested in words. They are not interested in anything except how to live. But will you pray, tell me how to live if you don't know what God wants you to do and how he wants you to live? You've got to understand the dispensation in which you live before you can live. That's why it is that after Paul has made known the great secret of Ephesians 1-3, he begins his exhortation in the practical section, chapter 4, by saying, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Well, how can you walk worthy of a calling if you don't know what it is? You can be doing lots of things as people are today. The people who are maintaining healings, Sabbath day, baptisms of all kinds, foot washings, and many things that are in the scriptures, but which belong to another dispensation, and they are trying to do it. That's not walking worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. That's walking unworthily, because God has dispensed and disposed with many of those things that I have mentioned and which belong to a former era or dispensation. So now let's look a little more closely into this. Paul says here to, now to him that is of power to establish you. When he begins this letter, he says many things in these verses that you'll find in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we find that he's writing to those that are sinners. In chapter 16, he is writing to those who are saints that they might be established in the truth of the gospel. Quite a little different. Now he goes on to say, to establish you according to my gospel. Why does he put the word my? What right has the apostle Paul to claim the gospel as his own? What about the gospel of Peter and James and John and Jude? Wasn't it the same? You never find them calling it my gospel. What is it? Is there a distinction? I submit to you that there is. And in this lies a great deal of the problem that has arisen. Three times I've given you the references. I'm not going to quote them, but you'll find the references there. Three times he uses this expression, my gospel. But it's not in any of the three that we find the real explanation as to what he means by my gospel. I think for that you've got to turn to Galatians chapter 2. And I'll ask you to do that, please, if you will. Chapter 2 of Galatians. (Clears throat) Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation. Mark that. It wasn't the church that sent him primarily. He went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, people might object to me using the word that. You've already told us that in other places the definite article is there or it isn't. Well, right here, the definite article is used rather than the word that. Doesn't make any difference here. Read it this way. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, beloved, don't you see the point? What is the need, or what was the need of Paul going up to Jerusalem? That long journey which was beset with dangers in those days, to explain a gospel which was exactly the same as those that believed it there. Doesn't make sense. He went up to explain the difference between what he preached and what they preached. And he tells you it was a gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now let's go over to chapter 2, verse 7. This is a part of the same episode. Or perhaps we ought to take in a little thing, a verse or two earlier, because of what it has to say. And that big verse 4, and because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whosoever they were, it maketh no difference to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. Now listen, who are the somewhat? Well, you say the Jews, all right? But who was included in that number? Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church. They were somewhat. That's Paul's estimate. Now, don't think he's belittling them. He's simply trying to point out that these church officers, these officials that have been preaching a gospel, they had added nothing to him, and they took nothing away from him either. But listen, he goes on to say, but contrarywise, what does that mean? But contrarywise, when they saw, did they see? When they saw, did they see? Well, Paul said they did. When they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Now, why does Paul go to the length of explaining all that if they're the same? Oh, you say all it means is that Paul went to the uncircumcision and Peter went to the circumcision. Then he could have used the word two instead of all. And that would have settled it, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. He uses the little word of. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, who committed it to him? Who committed the gospel of the uncircumcision to the Apostle Paul? The Lord. Now, let me go back to Romans 16 just for a moment. Is that what he said back there? I'm just trying to link this up now. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the secret. Was it his gospel? It's the same gospel that he's pointing out here was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. Now then, let's go on in chapter 2 of Galatians for a moment, in verse 8, which is in brackets. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostle of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. If you don't like the word heathen, put in the word Gentiles. It's the same. So for a start, we've got this, my gospel. Now there's something more about this gospel that we need to know. Wherein was the Apostle Paul's gospel unique and different to the others? This is all hinging upon this secret, the mystery of Romans 16. Not the secret of Ephesians, the body. He's talking about the gospel. Will you notice in your bulletin the way I've broken up those verses? And notice there is threefold usage of the word according. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now then, in that second translation, did you notice the difference between and even? In the Greek, it's possible to use either and or even. Now will you notice what it does by the change? What is my gospel? Even the proclamation of Jesus Christ? Well, now let me ask you a question, beloved. Is the gospel the proclamation of Jesus Christ? I don't care whether it be to the Jew or the Gentile now. Gospel. Is it the proclamation, the good news concerning Jesus Christ? Well, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a mystery of the body. He's talking about this gospel, the revelation of a secret in times silent, but now made manifest. But I can take you back into the Old Testament and show you how the gospel was announced but was never explained. Was the gospel announced to Eve and Adam? Was it said to Eve and Adam that, maybe I better turn to it, my mind won't quote this morning correctly, so Genesis 3:15, if you don't mind just for a moment. Where God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. How much of the gospel is there? There's a bare statement. There is a promise, there is a hint that later on, the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. That great antagonism between the seed of the woman, whoever that might be, it's not revealed here. So much so that when Eve has her first child born. She says, I have gotten the man from Jehovah. She thought the firstborn was the seed spoken about. Remember what happened to that seed. All right, you go on and you come to Genesis 12. Was there the gospel preached to Abraham? Well, instead of looking at Genesis 12, go back to Galatians 3. This is a skip meeting this morning. We'll skip from one passage to another. In Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify whom? Not the Jews. Justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, now here is the gospel that was preached unto Abraham. And what is it? In thee shall all nations be blessed. Is that what was Genesis 12, 1 to 3? Exactly what it says. This is just a condensation. In chapter Genesis 12 and 1 to 3, you get an elaboration of that. But it concludes by saying, in thee and in thine seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was the gospel. But can you tell from those two references that I've given you, one in Genesis 3 and the other in Genesis 12, can you tell me the details of that gospel? How it was to be worked out? When it was to be worked out? Where it was to be worked out? These were the things that were kept silent. Wasn't told to Abraham, wasn't told to Adam and Eve. And so as you go through the scriptures, you find that little by little, there is an unveiling, and some of the things that were kept silenced and hushed begin to be made known. How? Through the prophetic scriptures that we have here recorded for us. And you remember that it says in the New Testament somewhere that even those who wrote desire to look into some of the things that they said. They didn't understand them, but they comprehended that there was a good news, but the details of it they quite misunderstood. That's why it is that many of the Jews, when the Lord came to earth, failed to recognize him their Messiah and King and Savior. Why? Because their scriptures had spoken of a King that was coming in glory and power. Is that right? But didn't their scriptures also say in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And didn't it reveal that he should grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground? And didn't it go on to speak about him being bruised for their iniquities? Didn't it go on to speak about being wounded for their transgression? Why was it that they overlooked that? Why was it that Peter in his epistles had to say more than once, ought not Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory? The suffering first and the glory to follow? The two advents? This was a part of the secret that was hushed, that was silent. The preaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel, according to a revelation of a secret in times past or in ages, having been kept silent, but manifested now by the prophetic scriptures. Now there are those that tell us that the prophetic scriptures here isn't the Old Testament at all. It's the New Testament. And so they get into Ephesians again. Bless their dear heart. My mind isn't working well this morning, but it isn't working that bad. Let me explain what I mean. When Paul wrote Romans, it was the last letter that he wrote during the Acts period, right? Take my word for it. It's right. Therefore, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus weren't written. So how could you talk about the prophetic scriptures that hadn't been written? He certainly couldn't have mean them. He couldn't have referred to them. They hadn't been written. All that you have, if this refers to New Testament scriptures, all that you have is what Paul wrote during the Acts period. And I think these last 4 or 5 messages that we've been dealing with ought to have done this for us at least, to show that there's not one scintilla of evidence to show that he was ever talking about the mystery of Ephesians during that period. That was impossible. So we have it here that this is the gospel that he's talking about, but we haven't yet concluded on this unique aspect of Paul's gospel. And that again goes back to a previous message. Some of you that were in Sunday school a few weeks ago will remember that we took a series of messages on the unique words of the Apostle Paul, words that Paul alone used. And one of those words was reconcile or reconciliation. Now I know the Lord Jesus used that word, but he didn't use it in a redemptive way, in a gospel way. He talked about a man and a man being reconciled to each other, or a man and a woman being reconciled to each other. That was purely on the earth plane. Paul uses it in regard to redemption. And so here, a part of the gospel of the uncircumcision was reconciliation. Where do you get that? Now you do get that in Corinthians. You do get that in Romans. And the great chapter on reconciliation is 2 Corinthians 5. All the way through that, he's talking about reconciliation. But that's the unique ministry of this gospel committed unto Paul. That God was in Christ, well, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That was a part of this secret that had been kept quiet. But listen, beloved, I'd just like to read a little quotation here which puts it more cleverly than I could. Much important truth latent in Genesis 1 to 11 was hushed until the time to speak had arrived. And that's a quotation from Ecclesiastes. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 7. Therefore it was hushed until the time to speak had arrived, when Paul was inspired to write the epistle to the Romans. The study of Genesis 1 to 11 in the light of Romans 5, 12 to 8, 39 is therefore of the utmost importance to the believer who would realize the peculiar character of his calling. From Genesis 12 until the end of the Act, one nation holds the preeminent place, and that part of the Old Testament which deals with Israel knows no salvation apart from that chosen race or the covenants made with Abraham. Do you believe that? Do you need me to repeat that? I think it's important enough. From Genesis 12 until the end of Acts, one nation holds the preeminent place. Will you go that far? That Israel is the great nation that is before us in the period mentioned. And that part of the Old Testament which deals with Israel knows no salvation apart from that chosen race or the covenants made with Abraham. Is that right? I'll give you just another verse, not from the Old Testament, but from the Gospel. When Jesus went down, you remember, to the woman of Samaria, or rather went down to the well and there met the woman of Samaria. In the course of their conversation, this statement was brought out. Salvation is of the Jews. As late as that. And to me, it's hard to find anyone during the Acts period who is saved by anyone but a Jew. Now think that through. They were the instruments that God had appointed. They are the instruments yet to be used during the days to come when the world shall hear the news by a Jewish evangelist. Strange as that may seem today, that'll be the truth. Now then, here is what the writer goes on to say. If Israel should finally fail and fall, the prophets had nothing to tell us of how God would cope with the resulting problem. If Israel should fail and fall, the Old Testament prophets had nothing to tell us of how God would cope with the resulting problem. Now you can check on that by reading your Old Testaments and see what contingency God had made in the Old Testament should Israel fail. You'll find there is none. Not until you get to the end of Acts. You'll find that there is something brought in by way of a mystery which answers the great problem. Israel has failed to be the messengers of God, what then? Well, that's another subject. So it is accordingly the purpose of the central section of Romans to reveal the relationship of man as such, that is neither Jew nor Gentile, to Adam and to Christ. He goes on dealing at some length with that. But what he means is this, and I'll just give you another quote as a summary. And that is the fact that if you study Romans, you study this way, you should anyway, Romans 1 to 5, 21. And then go over to chapter 9 to chapter 16, 25. Now what does that leave you? That leaves you chapter 5, 22 to Romans 8, 39 as an intersection. You say, well that's fantastic dividing it up that way. Well, is it? It's not so fantastic when you remember this, that in chapters 1 to 5:21, you have Abraham mentioned, and others, dealing with Israel. You have the Jews. But in that inner section, Romans 5 to Romans 8, given it roughly, you find not Adam, not Abraham, rather, but Adam. Man, not Israel or Gentile. The law of sin, but not the law of Sinai. The dominion of sin and death, not the dominion of Canaanites or Babel. In other words, you're dealing with the race, the whole race in that inner section. In the first part, you're dealing with the race. Abraham and those that follow. And that's the clue again, because in that central section he's dealing with this great secret that was hushed and now made known, partly through the apostle and others, how that God had a plan for the Gentiles to be saved. Now it was no secret, as you've heard me say many times, that the Old Testament prophesied that Gentiles should be saved. I've given you verses already to prove that. But nowhere in the Old Testament is ever revealed that a Gentile could be in the presence of God on a perfect equality with a Jew, let us say. That they should both be members of a joint body. That they should both be joint partakers of his promises. That's the secret of the body, Christ, as we have it in Ephesians and Colossians. So we have gone, I trust, over this enough to see that Paul is not speaking about the mystery of Ephesians, but the secret of the gospel as it was revealed to him and had been hushed throughout the centuries, now been made manifest through the scripture of the prophets according to the commandment of the age-abiding God. If we'll only keep these distinctions clear, I'm sure we shall understand with greater enjoyment and blessing that which pertains to the church, which is his body, a secret which is hid in God and from ages and generations. I don't know, my mind, I said, wasn't working very well, but it came across something this week that I hadn't seen before, and that's that little word from, and with this I'm going to close. I never realized in the connection with the verse hid from ages and from generations that it could have a twofold meaning. And that is, the word from could have a relationship to time. We say from the foundation of the world. It's a point of time. But the Greek here in this little word apo has the idea of away from. So that it means away from. It's hidden away from. Not a matter of time now, but from certain people. It was hidden away from ages and from generations. Not hidden in them, but hidden away from them. Beloved, it needs, it seems to me, a revelation before that which is hidden can be made known. And that's exactly what Paul claims for. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which was hid in God, and hidden away from ages and from generations. Other things were hushed and kept silent until the time came. Make that distinction, and I think our troubles will be over.